Acts chapter 20, and we're going to read together from verse 17. Speaking here of the Apostle Paul, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And you will notice there that there was a plurality of elders in the one church. That's Presbyterianism. I don't want to preach on that tonight, but it's scriptural. And that's why I'm a Presbyterian, because I believe that that form of government is taught in the Word of God. And you'll notice here that they're called the elders of the church. When you come down to verse 28, the Holy Ghost speaks here of these men, these same persons, as being overseers. That is the word that is translated in other places in the New Testament as bishops. The only bishops that are known in the New Testament are not those guys with pointy hats, but who dress like women sometimes. Bishops are elders. There are in the church ruling elders. There are in the church teaching elders. One teaching elder per church with ruling elders in the session of the church. And I think it's an important point to make here in reading this portion that those who are called elders in verse 17 are furthermore called overseers or bishops in verse 28. That's the New Testament office of elder. And Paul, when he left Malta, or Miletus as it's called here, he sent to Ephesus and he called the elders, plural, of the church, singular. There was more than one elder per church. "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." And I just want to pause there to say that the Apostle Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God, and he preached the kingdom of God, and they're one and the same thing. The idea that there are different gospels and different dispensations preached by different people, different methods of getting to heaven, is an erroneous teaching. The Apostle Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God, and he preached the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom. And he preached the gospel of God, and the gospel of Christ, and the gospel of his Son, and the gospel which was preached before unto Abraham. It's the same gospel. There is one gospel by which men are saved. There is only one way that God has ever had of bringing men to heaven, and that is faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Those in the Old Covenant looked forward to the Messiah who was yet to come. And those today look back, as it were, to the work of the Messiah upon the cross. And we all are brought together in one church for whom Christ died. That's the teaching of the Word of the Lord. Paul says, "Wherefore," verse 26, "I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. What a statement that is. Which he hath purchased with his own blood. The blood of God. And people will say, well, God doesn't have blood because God is a spirit. That's right. But the one who died on the cross became man and shed his blood for us, and the one who died as the Son of Man is the Son of God. And that is why the Holy Ghost uses this terminology. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explain his strange design? For I know this, that after my departing, and I like that, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. They were going to remain faithful while Paul was there. These wolves were not going to be able to come in and rend the flock until Paul was gone. But he said, they will come, they will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. The Apostle Paul believed in sovereignty. He preached sovereignty. He expounded sovereignty. But he was a man who preached with a burden. He preached with tears. Away with this dry, dead, useless Calvinism, which is not really Calvinism at all, that we have in many circles today. This hard, harsh preaching. The Apostle Paul preached with tears. You say, how does that square with election and predestination? I'm not in the business of squaring different doctrines of Scripture together. I take the Scripture as it stands. And it tells me here that the Apostle Paul was one who warned everyone night and day with tears. And in that he was like his master. For the Lord Jesus, looking out over Jerusalem, he wept over it. Oh, that he said, I would have gathered you, but ye would not. These are mysterious things, but they're truths. And then he says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Last Lord's Day evening, we were speaking about this theme, how that the Apostle Paul was a gospel preacher. God saved him and he commissioned him to preach the gospel. He had a compulsion to declare the gospel, a compulsion that he spoke of on a number of occasions, but particularly in 1 Corinthians 9:16, when he said, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He was a gospel preacher. But we were looking at the question, what is the gospel? How do we know that the gospel is being preached? There are many who claim to be preaching the gospel, but when you examine their message carefully, and in some cases you don't have to examine it too carefully, you know that the gospel is not being preached. We set out last Lord's Day, and we will continue tonight to show what it is to preach the gospel. Paul says here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel we noted last time, and I want to just recap a little tonight. The gospel we noted is a message about God, a sovereign creator. When you're preaching the gospel, you must start with God. So often, it is the other way around. Some years ago, a book was written, a very good book, one that I would recommend heartily to you by R.B. Kuyper, called God-Centered Evangelism. And I think that when we are looking at gospel preaching, we must examine it and say, is it a message that begins with God? Is it a message that brings glory to God, that expounds who God is, what God demands, what God's law says? Because if it's not a message that includes that, it's not really the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is a message about God, our sovereign creator. The gospel tells us who God is, what kind of a God He is, what His character is, what His standards are, what God requires of mankind. And this is all revealed to us through the Word of God. Now, if you examine the preaching of the apostles, look at their sermons right from Acts chapter 2 and all the way through the Acts of the Apostles, you're going to find that their message centered upon God. They preached about God. For instance, when Paul was at Athens, he began by saying, God that made the world and all things that are therein, saying that he needeth not to be worshipped with men's hands and so on. He went on to expound the gospel and to preach Christ and to preach the resurrection. But he began with God, the sovereign creator. The gospel is a message about God, a sovereign creator. The gospel then, secondly, is a message about man, a sinful creature. And we must look at what the Bible says about man. We hear a lot today about self-esteem and how that we ought not to hurt people's feelings. And there are those who are taking out lawsuits all the time because they have had their self-esteem damaged by this or that statement that has been made to them. Well, I want you to know, if you read what the Bible says about you as a sinner, it will destroy your self-esteem. It will bring you down to the dust, as low as you can get. And that's where you need to be before God will be able to save you, if I could use that expression. The Lord has told us clearly in His Word that we have come short of His glory. Sin is defined in a negative as well as a positive way. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, sin is defined as a coming short of the glory of God. It is a failure to meet the standard. I don't know about this country, but where I come from, there is a minimum height requirement for policemen and soldiers. And when you go, and I have seen guys who were applying for the army or for the services, and some of them look like they're about 4 feet tall and they're stocking soles, they're going to have a problem when they go to join the service because they don't meet the standard. You know, they may be the greatest guy in the world. They may be somebody who might make a tremendous policeman or soldier, but they've got a minimum height requirement. If you don't come up to that standard, you don't get in. And God has a minimum standard. You know what that minimum standard is? Perfection. Absolute conformity to His law. And the Bible therefore tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. Sin is a coming short of the glory of God. That is sin in its negative definition. When we come to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, you have there what we might call a more positive definition of what sin is. Sin is a coming short of the glory of God. It is a failure to meet God's standard. But then 1 John 3 verse 4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. It's not only a failure to meet God's standard, but it is a stepping beyond the bounds. It is a stepping over the boundary line which God has set. We remember in the Garden of Eden, God said to our first parents, you can eat of every tree of the garden. Of every tree thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat. For in the day when thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So God had marked off a boundary. God had said, thus far and no further. And our first parents stepped over that boundary line. They broke God's law. And that's what sin is. Sin is not only a failure to meet God's standard, but it is a breaking of God's commandments. Sin is the transgression of the law. And when we look at God's definition of the sinner, it's not very flattering. There's none righteous. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. We read in the Scripture of our corruption of nature and how that we have fallen in such a way that we cannot even begin to do right in the sight of God. We're dead in trespasses and sin. Lazarus is a very good type of the sinner in that his sister said to the Lord, Lord, by this time he stinketh. There's a picture there of absolute corruption. Deadness. In the tomb, needing to be awakened, needing to be brought to life. That is God's picture of mankind. The gospel is a message about sin, about man, a sinful creature. And we noticed in our studies on that, that conviction of sin is necessary when God is saving a soul. God convicts of sin. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to convince or to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Conviction of sin essentially is the awareness that you are not right with God. That's what conviction of sin is. When you come to know that you need to be restored to fellowship with God, that there is a breach between you and God. The Lord Jesus said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There are people to whom you and I will speak about the things of God, and one of the things they'll say to you is, well, you know, I don't do anybody any harm. I'm as good as the next person. I'm not like this one. At least I'm not like that one. And it's obvious in speaking to such people that there's no conviction of sin there. The Apostle Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He felt himself to be a sinner. And conviction of sin will always include conviction of particular sins. And it will include conviction of sinfulness, of the fact that I am a sinner. You know, oftentimes when men are preaching about sin, they dwell upon particular sins. But we need to start much deeper than that. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, verse 18, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. The Lord taught us a principle there, which is that the nature of the tree determines the nature of the fruit. Why am I a sinner? Am I a sinner because I do this, that, or the other sin? No. I do this, that, or the other sin because I am a sinner. That's the biblical teaching. That's what the Bible means by sinfulness. And the gospel is a message that deals with that. How that we are sinners. That we need a new heart. That we need a new birth. That we need to be raised from the dead. We don't just need a little bit of patching up. We don't just need a little bit of surgery. But we need a radical transformation to be wrought within us. And that takes omnipotent power. This is beyond the preacher. This is beyond the Christian worker of the witness. This is beyond man's power to effect. We need the Holy Ghost. That is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Ye must be born again. You must be born from above. You need to have this divine life put within you. And when that divine life is put within you, immediately you will seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. The gospel is a message about God, a sovereign creator. It's a message about man, a sinful creature. The gospel is a message about Jesus, a saving Christ. we read oftentimes of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. This includes His incarnation. We need to preach the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. For if He is not virgin born, He could never be our Savior. We need to preach about the holy life of Christ. Christ merited for His people a perfect righteousness by His absolute conformity to the law of God in its every aspect. Jesus kept the law perfectly, and He suffered the penalty of a broken law upon the cross. Furthermore, He rose from the dead. We preach a risen Christ. The gospel of Christ. The gospel is a message about Jesus, who He is, and what He has done. The person and work of Christ. We referred last time to that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul summed up his message among the Corinthians in this way. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save or except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The person of Christ, Jesus Christ, and the passion of Christ, His work, Him crucified. We preach Christ crucified. You talk about a man of one subject. The Apostle Paul was a preacher with one great theme. This was the one string on his harp. The gospel of Christ. And you must preach the saving work of Christ, but you must preach it in connection with His person. And we have a lot of people today talking about Jesus and how they love Jesus. But when you start to peel away at their beliefs, you find that their view of Christ is not an orthodox view of Christ. They don't believe about the Christ of Scripture. They don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless, that He was perfect, that He was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. They don't believe that. I had a couple of guys at my door one Lord's Day afternoon, not so very long ago. I don't like people coming to my door on the Lord's Day afternoon. But however, they came, and they came with their message. They were from the Watchtower Society, the false witnesses who call themselves erroneously Jehovah's Witnesses. They're nothing of the sort. Anyway, they came armed with their message. And I asked them, "What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ?" Of course, I knew what they thought of Christ, but I wanted them to tell me. "Well, He's the Son of God. Is He God the Son?" "Oh, no. Oh, no. Those people don't believe the biblical doctrine of Jesus Christ. They may say that they believe in the work of Christ. They talk about His death. They talk about His atonement. But when you start to examine what it is that they believe about His life, what they believe about His person, what they believe about the atonement, they don't believe what the Bible says about Christ and the atonement. We must never separate the person of Christ from His saving work. And we must never present the saving work of Christ apart from His person. We must preach Christ and Him crucified. And what the Bible calls for when it calls for faith is faith in or into or upon Jesus Christ. There are several little Greek prepositions that are used that show us what faith is. Faith in Jesus Christ, or faith into Christ, or upon Christ. And it refers in every instance to the placing of our full trust in the living Savior who died for sins. And thus, when we preach the gospel, we preach the object of saving faith. The object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Their answer was very clear. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And those who enjoy the benefits of the death of Christ are those who trust His person, and who believe not merely upon the fact that He died on the cross, but they believe on Him, the living Savior. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I want to continue this theme tonight of what the gospel is. Now, some people think, and we're still dealing with this point of the saving Christ, we're preaching, when we're preaching the gospel, we're preaching a message about Jesus a saving Christ. Some people think that you must bring in to your preaching the extent of the atonement. Some people will say, well, now, if you don't preach that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the sins of every single person of every age, that you're not really preaching the gospel. Well, let me tell you, when you're preaching the gospel, when you're presenting Christ to sinners, the question of the extent of the atonement doesn't really come into it. And some people say, well, you know, you can't preach the gospel unless you assure everybody that you meet that Christ died for them in particular. I remember seeing on the side of a Baptist van once, and I'm not saying it because they were Baptists, but I remember seeing on the side of their van this huge text, or at least they thought it was a text, Christ died for you. I remember asking the pastor where that was found in the scripture. It doesn't say that in the scripture. The scripture says Christ died for us. That's what it says in scripture. You see, that's a family text. A preacher was once approached by a man, and he said to him, well, now, I want to talk to you here about what it says in the book of Romans about election and predestination and who are the elect and his people whom he foreknew. He says, I don't understand that. I want you to explain it to me. And the preacher said, are you saved? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you come to Jesus Christ for salvation? He says, no, I haven't. He says, well, then how dare you open other people's letters? Because the book of Romans was written to believers. Christ died for us. Now, preaching the gospel means inviting sinners to come to Jesus Christ. That's right. The living Savior, who by virtue of his atoning death is able and willing to forgive and to save all those who put their trust in him. There is no problem with that. But what has to be said about the cross when preaching the gospel is simply this, that Christ's death is the only ground upon which God will forgive you, and if you come to him, he will save you. That's the gospel. You know, I tell some sinner on the street, Christ died for you. He doesn't care whether Christ died for him or not. He's not interested in that. He needs to be told that he's a sinner. He needs to be told that there is a Savior from sin. And if he comes to that Savior will save him. That Savior will save him. That is all that needs to be said. The question of the designed extent of the atonement, what God's purpose in the atonement was, doesn't even come into it at this point. Romans 5, verse 8, Paul says, and I've quoted it already, but God commendeth his love toward us. This is a family text. You have no right as an unbeliever to appropriate these words to yourself. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the statement of assurance. When I come to Jesus Christ, I know without a shadow of a doubt that he died for me and took away my sins. That he bore my sins in his own body on the tree. The fact is that the New Testament never calls on any person to repent on the ground that Christ died specifically and particularly for him. The basis on which the New Testament invites sinners to put faith in Christ is that they need him, that he offers himself to them, and that all those who receive him are promised all the benefits that his death secured for his people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. That's what we need to stress. So often the stress is placed upon the whosoever. But as old W.P. Nicholson, an Irish preacher, once said, the Bible doesn't say whosoever won't. The Bible says whosoever will. Whosoever believeth. There's always the qualification. Whosoever believeth. There are many people out there who have a gospel which is not the gospel. It's a gospel of universalism. We hear it from liberal preachers. We hear it from apostate preachers. Every time there's a disaster, every time there's a plane crash, every time there's some terrible calamity, they will preach everybody who was involved in that disaster into heaven. They will say every one of these people that died on this aircraft or whatever it may be, they're all now with the Lord. When I was a boy, fairy tales that I used to read always ended the same way, and they all lived happily ever after. And this kind of a gospel that is preached is a fairy tale. I don't believe that we ought to gloat in anyone's sorrow or sadness. But very often I've had the opportunity to speak at a funeral of someone who left no profession of salvation, who left no testimony behind them. And I have found that the best thing in those circumstances is to say as little as possible about the deceased and to preach the gospel. Preach the word of God to the living. I'm not in the business of preaching people into heaven. I'm not in the business of giving false comfort. The Bible says not whosoever in this world is going to be saved. It says whosoever believeth in him hath everlasting life. The gospel is not believe that Christ died for everybody's sins and therefore he must have died for yours. Any more than the gospel is believe that Christ died only for certain people's sins and therefore perhaps he didn't die for yours. The gospel is neither of those. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Lord Jesus who died for sins. You know, it's a good thing to stay with the language of Scripture. One day there I was reading a piece by C.H. Spurgeon where he was speaking about the habit that many have, especially in children's work, of urging the children to give their heart to Christ. And he said, I understand the sentiment behind that, but he says, I would rather people would stick to Scripture and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You see, the Lord doesn't want me to give him anything. The Lord wants to give me something. That's what happens in salvation. God doesn't take from you anything. You haven't got anything to give. He has everything to give to you. He gives to you salvation. And when we look at that verse in Ezekiel 36, what does the Lord tell his people there? A new heart also will I give you. He will give us a new heart. The Lord doesn't want my old heart. What would God do with my old heart? He doesn't want it. God will give me a new heart. And he will put his Spirit within us, he says. And he will cause us to walk in his statutes. The statement Christ died for me is a statement of assurance when I am saved. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for all those who will put their trust in him. I don't believe in an atonement that doesn't deliver. I don't believe in any sense that the Lord Jesus Christ intended to save every single person who ever lived, but that somehow he failed. I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Word of God teaches us that Christ died for his people to save them from their sins, and saved from their sins they shall be. Grievous were the sorrows he bore, but he suffered thus not in vain. Christ didn't die in vain. You know, this namby-pamby, weak God that is presented by many who would love to just be able to save everybody but is not able to do it. That's not the God of the Scripture. That is not the God of the Bible. I am not preaching a frustrated God. I'm not preaching a God who is like some kind of grandfather figure up in the sky, tugging at his white beard in frustration because he can't make his creatures fulfill his own desires. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is going to effect his eternal purpose. He is going to bring many sons to glory because Christ died for them. And those for whom the Savior died and shed his precious blood, he is going to bring them in time into the enjoyment of the benefits of his death, and they will enjoy those benefits for all eternity. The gospel is a message about a saving Christ, not a Christ who tries to save. This is the message that is often proclaimed. I remember reading in another book that I have, where Arthur Pink was in a service one time and he heard a preacher and he said it really grated on his ears when he heard the preacher say, "Poor God. Poor God. He would save sinners, but they won't let him." Is that the gospel? I don't find that in the Scriptures. What I find in the Scripture, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, is the word of the angel to Joseph, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus," which really means Jehovah is salvation, "for he shall save his people from their sins." You say, "Well, I don't know if I'm one of his people." Well, that's none of your business. That's none of your business. These people who try to figure out if they're one of God's elect, they're looking at the wrong question. The question is not, "Am I one of God's elect?" The question is, "Have I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ?" Because if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul, there's no question about whether you're one of God's elect. "For all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Has there ever been a sinner who ever came to Christ that he turned away? Not one. Not one. There has never been one who has ever come seeking after the Lord to whom the Lord has said, "I will not save you." You know why? Because the very fact that they're seeking after him shows that the Lord has been drawing them to himself. But they will never seek after him unless he is doing that. And the gospel, furthermore, is a message about faith and repentance, or you might say a specific command. These are necessary elements in the gospel preaching. Preaching of faith and of repentance. And finally, getting to the text, Acts chapter 20, verse 21. And I promise you we will not be very long. Paul says, speaking of the message that he proclaimed, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. When we look at Acts 17, verse 30, Paul said, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Repentance is a necessary element in gospel preaching. But so is faith. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Faith and repentance. Repentance and faith. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, speaks of the same subject. 1 John 3, 23. "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment." Faith is a duty. I believe that. I preach the warrant of faith. What old theologians call the warrant of faith. Faith is a duty. Repentance is a duty. And they both belong together. They're part of God's command. If faith is not a duty that God demands, then how can someone be guilty of the sin of unbelief? If someone is not duty-bound to repent, then how can they be guilty of the sin of impenitence or failure to repent? And these are singled out, by the way, in the New Testament as most terrible sins, grievous sins, impenitence and unbelief. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 on two occasions, in verse 3 and in verse 5, "Except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish." Where there's no repentance, there's no salvation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, the Bible says this, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie," or believe the lie, "that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Impenitence and unbelief are grievous sins. God commands faith. He commands you to believe on Christ. He commands you to repent. And with these universal commands, there go also universal promises of salvation to all who obey those commands. I know that these commands cannot be obeyed by men in their natural state. You can't repent and you can't believe because you have a fallen will, and yet God demands these things. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, the Word of God says concerning this subject, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And the similar thought is found throughout the New Testament. The very last invitation of the Bible is Revelation 22, verse 17. "And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." These are promises to which God will stand as long as time shall last, and indeed eternity. But what is faith? What is faith? There's a lot of ways that faith may be defined. I think faith essentially is a ceasing from work. Faith is not a work to be performed. Faith is a ceasing from work. It is an abandoning of oneself to the mercy of God. But not only that, abandoning oneself and casting oneself with confidence upon the promise of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. See, there is a promise. "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." What a wonderful promise that is. And if you come to him, he will not turn you away. And faith is a leaning upon not only the promise, but the Christ who gave the promise. "I believe," Jesus says, "and his blood washes whiter than snow." That's faith. What's repentance? Repentance is more than just sorrow for the past. You know, there's a lot of people who have sorrow for the past. I could take you to the prisons of this country. You're going to find a lot of sorry folk in there. They're sorry they got caught. And if you let them out, they'll go right back to doing the same things for which they've been incarcerated in the first place. They've never repented. They're just sorry. Sorry for the past. But repentance is more than that. Repentance is a change of mind and heart. It is a new life, really, of denying self and serving the Savior as King in the place of self. What happened to the Thessalonians? Paul said, "Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That's repentance. There's a double movement there. You turned to God, but you turned from idols. A turning away from sin and a turning unto the Lord. When the Lord Jesus preached, the first thing that he preached was repentance and faith. You can read about it in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and our time is just about gone here, but I want you to notice that in the gospel, the demand is for faith as well as for repentance. Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." People say Jesus preached a different gospel from Paul, but we've read tonight in Acts chapter 20 that he went among the people preaching the kingdom of God. And here you see in Mark 1 verse 15, Christ is preaching the kingdom of God. "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." It's not enough to resolve to turn away from your sin, to give up evil habits, and to try to put the teaching of the Lord Jesus into practice in your life. That is not all that God demands. People need to know about Christ and the cross of Christ and the promises of Christ before saving faith becomes a possibility for that person. And when we're presenting the gospel, we need to stress these things in order to lead sinners to abandon all confidence in themselves and to trust wholly and completely in Christ and the power of his redeeming blood to give them acceptance with a holy God, because nothing less than that is faith. Paul preached the same message as Christ: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent ye and believe the gospel. It's the same message. But the demand is for faith as well as repentance, and the demand is for repentance as well as faith. You know, there are people who know about the gospel, they have an orthodox belief of the gospel, but that's no substitute for repentance. The Lord Jesus in His ministry deliberately called attention to the radical break with the past that repentance involves. I think of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was a very promising prospect for the soul winner, because he had a very natural respect for the things of God. He said that he kept the commandments. All these have I kept from my youth up. Very morally upright young man. And many who are the would-be soul winners of today would have probably hurried the young man quickly into a profession before he went away. But you know what Jesus did? He put his finger on the sin and he said, "Sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And the Lord Jesus, for the would-be soul winners of today in many instances, the Lord Jesus was a failure, because the young man went away without getting saved. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You say, well, does that mean if you get saved you have to give up everything that you have and give it to the poor? No, no. The Lord Jesus was putting the finger on his sin, the sin of covetousness. That young man's God was his riches. And the Lord Jesus said, in effect, except you repent, you'll perish. And the young man was not willing to part with that sin of covetousness. And so he went away, sorrowful. Never got right with God. He never got saved. The Lord Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 14 of the fact that you cannot be my disciple unless you forsake all that you have. Willing to break with sin. These converts that we often hear of who go right back to doing the same things, the same lifestyle that they had before they made the profession. I want to tell you, those people are not saved. They are not saved. Don't buy into this idea that somebody who professed salvation and then they never went on with God and they never came back to church, they never ever had any interest in the things of God, well, you know, they're just backslidden. They're not backslidden. In the words of my father, they never slid forward in the first place. There's nothing to backslide from. They're stony ground hearers, or thorny ground hearers, or hearers by the wayside, but they're not the good ground, because the good ground brings forth fruit. And the repentance that Christ requires of his people, and this is part of the gospel, it consists in a settled refusal to be setting any limit to the claims that Christ makes on their lives. The idea that, you know, the Lord saves some people and they have him as their justifier, but there's others who go a bit further and he's their sanctifier. It's foreign to the Bible. We don't preach a divided Christ. We preach a complete Christ. A Christ who is prophet, priest, and king. He is the priest who has offered up an atonement to God for our sin, who brings us to God by his work. But he is also a king to rule over us and to defend us and to deal with all his and our enemies. Now let me just emphasize before I finish here that while there is a cost to following Christ, repentance is not Christ. I want to stress that. Repentance is not Christ. I have heard preachers proclaim repentance as if it were some kind of a condition. Some kind of thing that you do and then God gives you salvation as a reward for that repentance. That is not the gospel. No one will ever be saved without repentance, but no one will ever be saved because of repentance. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone saves. There's a hymn that puts it very well. It is not thy tears of repentance nor prayers, but the blood that atones for the soul. All the tears and all the repentings of the day will never take away one filthy spot of sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from sin. It is he who saves us, and it is he, furthermore, who gives us repentance. He works faith and repentance in all those that he brings to himself. But salvation is all in him and in his atoning work. And I urge you tonight, if you're not saved, in the gospel there is the command to come to Jesus Christ. And I say to you tonight, don't go to the baptismal font or tank or river or whatever it may be in order to get your sins washed away. It won't happen. I don't say to you to go to the Lord's table to have your sins taken away, because it will not happen. I don't say to you do good works or join the church or try your best, because those things will not save you. Jesus Christ and Christ alone saves. And therefore we must look to Him and to Him alone to bring us into a right standing before God. I trust the Lord will help us to understand more and more what the gospel is. The gospel, you know, is not just a little formula, as is often presented. The gospel is a body of doctrine. We must remember that it is impossible in one message or two messages to preach the complete gospel. How can we ever understand the full implications of the gospel? Nevertheless, it is our duty to preach the gospel in an ongoing way. And I say to you tonight, if you're not a Christian, repent and believe the gospel. That's what Christ said. Come to Him. Put your trust in Him. Lean upon Him alone for salvation. Look away from every other confidence and look to Him. And those that look unto Him, He says He will save. May God bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Amen.